think it'd be cool if we all stood up and read Luke chapter 2 together. Come on. All right. Starting in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thank you, Lord Jesus, God, for this truth that we are all very much familiar with. God, thank you that it's something that does not get old. God, it's so easy for us to look at Scripture and to know it, God, and to hear it repeatedly. God, please help it to be renewed in our minds. Help revelation to come to us so that we can fully understand exactly what you did and the price that you gave up by sacrificing, leaving heaven and descending and coming to earth, Lord Jesus. Thank you for doing that, God. Please help us to understand. Please help us to be changed and transformed by your word and by who you are. In your name, amen. So, one of the craziest conspiracy theories in our American history surrounds the assassination of John F. Kennedy. On November 22, 1963, JFK was fatally shot, as all we all know, in Dallas, Texas, while traveling in a presidential motorcade. After a drawn-out investigation, government officials concluded that our dear president was killed by Lee Harvey Oswald, acting alone. However, many years later, there are several people who suggested that there was a high probability that there was a second or even a third shooter, but this wasn't definite. Still, even today, much conspiracy theory suggests, especially among popular polls, that President Kennedy was killed by more than one individual. I think if we look at our culture as a whole, we try to find conspiracy theories within everything. What about the Barack Obama birth conspiracy theories? How about the Clinton body count, which was the unexplainable deaths of 50 to 60 associates of Clinton during his presidency? How about AIDS being a human-made disease? What about the interestingly popular belief that maintains that humanity is actually under the control of shape-shifting aliens who require periodic ingestion of human blood to maintain their human appearance? What about the suggestion that the Pearl Harbor attack was not a surprise event and the U.S. President FDR knew about the risk of a military attack by the Japanese? We can look and we can find conspiracy theories everywhere. Even look in the Bible. Recent developments and even research suggest that it's possible that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. But Jesus actually, through that, they suggest that he also had a child, in turn establishing a bloodline. To what end and to what purpose do a lot of these conspiracy theories bring? Do they bring doubt, fear, confusion? In creating or finding endless possibilities for people, events, or history, truth in itself becomes gray, if you might say. What do we have to do in order for us to hold on to what we become more concerned? What do we have to hold on to when we become more concerned about the conspiracy, the potential, the hidden deception, the false testimony, instead of the truth? Even though people might question or doubt things, people, or even events, does this in turn invalidate the truth of that thing? Just because doubt exists, should we overlook what actually happened? Just because it isn't clear whether or not JFK died by one or two or even three people, he still died. Now here we come to Christmas, the Christmas conspiracy. It must be a conspiracy by biblical authors, even prophets, to suggest that God, a greater being than ourselves, descended from his glory and he became a human, a man. Look at it on the flip side. How can we be sure that this event actually took place? How can Jesus be both God and man? Look at this day, December 25th. Why is Christmas on December 25th? As I was doing a little bit of research, I found some things that was very interesting. Did you guys know that 300 years after Jesus died, that the church did not actually celebrate Christmas in December, or for that matter, was not even established on the calendar at all? In some circles during this time, Christ's birth was usually lumped in with Epiphany, a church-established feast celebrated on January 6th. Several early theologians themselves believe that it would do Christ a disservice to actually celebrate his birthday in the same way that in that time they would celebrate Pharaoh or Herod's birthday. Birthdays were for pagan gods, as they would say. Yet not everybody agreed with this, so the speculation began. Many suggested that Christ was born in May or March, November, August, even January. However, the early church eventually concluded that December 25th made the most sense. So prior to this establishment, December 25th already hosted two very significant festivals: the birth of the unconquered son during that time, as well as the birthday of Mithras, who was the Iranian son of righteousness. So the theme here is son. This was the central idea during this time. So it made a lot of sense to those church leaders during that time to commandeer this date, December 25th, to celebrate the son. But instead to celebrate the sun in the sky, it was to celebrate the Son of God. So in 336 AD, Emperor Constantine declared Christianity the empire's favored religion. In turn, Christmas was to be celebrated on December 25th. But this date is not definite. We cannot know for sure what day Christ was born. So, does that invalidate Christ's birth? With this in mind, is Christmas just a conspiracy theory then? Is this significant event in history just an idealistic story that gives all of us a warm, fuzzy feeling? It is more than that. Consider prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. King David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, all Hall of Fame Christians who lived centuries before Christ, predicted events and prophesied the truth of Christ's coming. They said the coming Messiah would be born to a virgin in the city of David and that he would be called Emmanuel. For in Isaiah 7:14 it reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel." So, prophecy came true. Consider witnesses to this extraordinary event: Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the innkeeper, which Jamie talked about last night, the wise men, all bearing witness to Christ's coming and then acknowledgement through worship of this extraordinary day, and this extraordinary baby. In turn, drawing us to faith. Faith in who God says he is, faith in His promises, and faith in what exquisite things God has done and what He will do. This is true, not a conspiracy theory. Doesn't this make us joyful? I know it makes me joyful, knowing that Christmas in itself, the birth of Christ, is not something that is some hocus that somebody made up. In hearing that Mary was to bear the responsibility of carrying the Messiah in her womb, Mary herself was joyful. She praised God. As it reads in Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn there, I just want to read Mary's prayer, Mary's praise to God. Starting in verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestors.'" This prayer from Mary is pretty noble. As we look back into the Old Testament, we notice a similar prayer from Hannah in 1 Samuel, when she brought her son Samuel to the temple in order to dedicate him to the Lord. Throughout Hannah's prayer, she exclaims, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides You. There is no rock like our God." She goes on for a while, Hannah does, proclaiming her gratitude towards God. Yet we see Mary, similarly, in the first chapter of Luke, expressing her joy in the source of that joy, which is actually God. True joy does not reside within and for our very own beings. Rather, it lies in our Savior, who is the fountain of our joy. Mary's joy is not only within her own body, but down deep inside of her soul. Because to her, God is more than just a watchful deity. He is her Savior. He is the one who has done everything necessary to keep mankind from going to hell. And sending His only Son to this earth, God displayed His mindful eye in regards to our sinful condition. Not only that, but He recognized through Mary that status, wealth, and prominence are worthless. We have all strayed away from relationship with God. Yet God has chosen the lowly to exalt Himself. In choosing Mary to bear and birth Christ, God showed that He is the one who chooses whom to bless or curse, to save or to condemn. It is the world that would select the rich and the powerful. God Himself chose the poor who are rich in faith. Mary knows this. She knows she is unworthy and low in wealth and in power. Yet she still magnifies God's love. Instead of exalting herself by the honor of being chosen to bear God's Son, she praises God for coming down, stooping to one like her. She recognized that this event will bring her fame in history. It will be unavoidable. Yet she chooses through that to exalt God. So when we experience God's favor in our own lives, how often do we respond with such humility and such gratitude? How often do we just respond with pride in wishful knowledge that it was us and our own accomplishments, experiences, and giftings that prompted God's blessing? Mary did not. She knew that God chose her not because of her vast portfolio or extensive resume. Rather, God chose Mary because of her faithfulness and her commitment towards God. He chose her because she was willing. Mary didn't do anything to earn such an honor. It was God's criteria, and it was God's decision. So when we read Mary's prayer to God, I think it shows us that God extends his hand of mercy to all who seek him. The proud will be brought down, and God truly cares for all of his servants, and he will see to all our needs. So in turn, the birth of Jesus is twofold help. First, it is God sending real help to his people Israel. It is the crowning act of mercy and the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and his seed. Mary has revealed God's holiness, his power, his mercy, and finally his faithfulness. All of these characteristics are evident in the birth of Jesus. Christmas is more than lights, trees, decorations, songs, parties, and even exchanging gifts. It is commemorating the day that God came to man. So as we conclude today with our final song, I want to draw our attention to actually the lyrics of Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Do you remember in Luke what we just read when the angel appeared to the shepherds? Do not be afraid, said the angel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And with this, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom favor rests. So just as Mary proclaimed her gratitude and joy towards God in allowing her to be the bearer of Christ, let us be joyful today. Joy in Christ's work through Mary, as well as joy in the result of such a gesture of humility, enabling us to come freely to God because of Jesus.